The same thing this morning, and Chris and Christy have worked feverishly on this passage, and you'll see what I mean here in a little bit, to adapt it to our children. So if you all would go to my right, your left, out this door, get a Bible, make sure you have a Bible, and go with Chris and Christy Mayfield to children's worship. That away, Jonathan. Yeah. And while they're doing that, if you turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. Picking up where we left off last week at the end of chapter 15. I'd ask you to stand with me as we read God's Word today. The title of our message this morning is The Folly of a Man-Centered Plan. The Folly of a Man-Centered Plan, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid in your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we cry out to you, knowing, Lord, we can't understand your word apart from you enlightening our eyes and our minds and our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we'd ask you to do that. And, Lord, I pray that we would not just hear it and understand it, but, Lord, that we would do it. We would walk out of here, change people to make a difference in the sphere of influence you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most memorable wedding gifts that John L. and I received was a grill. And all you guys are going, "Yeah, a grill, all right?" But it was an unassembled grill that will live in infamy in our household. And so I proceeded that I was going to do the right thing and follow the directions almost, like most guys would. And I was going to, things were going along great. I was putting this thing together, and it was coming together kind of looking like a grill, and excited about how we're going to use this and put the little gas tank under it and ready to roll and getting real close to the end. And I came to this heat shield, and the heat shield was a piece of sheet metal. And I didn't bother to look at the instructions on how to put that piece of sharp sheet metal in to the grill. I just decided I had my own way to do it. I looked at it, it looked pretty simple. I'll do it my way. Well, I did it my way, and 8 stitches later in a trip to the emergency room, I found out that my way was folly, that my way led to destruction. And John L. learned real quick to be married to me means to spend some time in the emergency room. And to be married to me may be folly in itself, but we've all experienced the folly of our own ill-advised plans. We think we know better than the one who designed what it was we're trying to put together. So we go our own way. We partially or follow instructions, or most of the time, us guys never follow in the story. We rip them up and throw them away with the wrapper. But even though we know better, we've known by experience, if we follow the directions given to us, things generally go together. If we don't, if we skip a step, things fall apart. And if our lack of following the directions of putting things together ends in folly and disaster, what makes us think we can do things our way when it comes to our walk with the Lord and His plan? Following our man-centered plan as opposed to following the God-centered plan will always end in folly and destruction. Thankfully, God's Word this morning will help us instruct us how to avoid the folly of a man-centered plan. So this morning we're going to study Genesis 16, 1 through 6, where we discover 4 truths concerning the folly of a man-centered plan in order that we might follow instead a God-centered plan. Let's begin by looking at verse 1 in our passage here in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And here we discover the first truth concerning the folly of a man-centered plan. That's the circumstances of a man-centered plan. Well, what were the circumstances surrounding this man-centered plan here in Genesis 16? Well, the first thing we discover about the circumstances was it was drawn up in a trial. It was drawn up in a trial. When people put a plan together or draw up a plan, it usually happens in the midst of circumstances that have influence upon that plan. They bring influence on the plan they're ultimately going to try to fulfill in the midst of whatever it may be they're trying to plan out. But it's always done with circumstances. And here we see this plan was most definitely drawn up or planned out in a trial. Notice the first phrase there in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Well, that's a trial. She was barren. And we saw this in Genesis 11:30, right when they were called out of the Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 11. It says that she was barren. She had borne Abram no children. She still hadn't borne Abram children. As we studied in Genesis 15 over the last 3 weeks, we saw that Abram sought assurance from God that he would be faithful to his promises made to Abram, the promises of nation and giving him descendants and giving him a land of Canaan. And Abram was concerned, we saw in Genesis 15, that his heir may not come from himself. It might actually be an adopted slave. So he cries out to God and says, "Hey, God, what's up here? Is this how it's going to be?" And God assures him that he will remain faithful and that the seed, that this heir will come from Abram's body, will be come from his loins. And in spite of this great promise, though, in chapter 15, we see here at the beginning of 16, Sarah has still not conceived. She has still not borne him a child. And this had to be a trial for not only Sarah, but also for Abram. To be barren in this particular culture was seen as failure. This had to weigh heavy on Sarai's heart. This is most definitely a trial of major significance, major importance to Sarah. Now notice the phrase, the last part of verse 1. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And that word Hagar means flight. And it's possible she was given this name, flight, as Abram fled away from Egypt. If you remember back to the end of chapter 12, basically Pharaoh said, "Get out of here. You're trouble, buddy." He'd blown his witness with Pharaoh. He says, "You get out of here and go back where you came from." And he had also, while he was there, had attained possessions and slaves. And the thought is, one of these slaves was Hagar. And on the way back, in the flight back, she was named Hagar. The very mention of her name, Hagar, and the fact that she was an Egyptian, would have signaled trouble, problem, to the original recipients who received Genesis. They knew all about Hagar. And they knew all about the Egyptians, way more than Abram knew at this time. They could look back and see. And as the rest of the story unfolds here in chapter 16, we see that Abram's weak faith in going to Egypt will now come back and haunt him with negative consequences, not only him, but his descendants, and in fact, even our world today. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. This would only add to the trial of barrenness of Sarah, as we'll soon see. So here we see the first thing concerning the circumstances of a man-centered plan. It's drawn up or it's put together during a trial. The second thing we discover about the circumstances of a man-centered plan, which are exhibited here in our passage, is it's developed with time. It's developed with time. Not only is there the trial of barrenness, but the trial has time to develop or to grow and get bigger in a sense. Look at Genesis 16:3 here, and notice it says that they had been in Canaan for 10 years. 10 years. Sarah had been waiting for the fulfillment of the promise given to Abram, which she rightly assumed that would involve her. It was a right assumption, and we know that it eventually will, but she was rightly assuming this for 10 long years. According to Genesis 17:17, where it says that Abram was 100 and she was 90, this is having to do with Isaac, she was obviously 10 years younger than Abram. And at the end of our chapter here, of Genesis 16, we discover Abram was 86 years old at this time. So that would place, since through our math, she would place Sarai around 76 years old. She's obviously not getting any younger. Even with the longer lifespans that were going on during the patriarchal times, she was still well past middle age. She would be in her late 50s as compared to today. So from a human standpoint, the thought about the promised seed coming through her was ridiculous. It was virtually impossible, even in that day. She saw her opportunity fading away to be a part of this wonderful promise of Abram. I like what one commentator says here. He paints the picture very well, and he writes, "From Sarai's perspective, the flower was fading, and time was running out. Anguished humiliation throbbed within her heart." The fact that Sarai was barren and that this frustration and humiliation had developed by growing over time are the circumstances that Sarai finds herself in here at the beginning of chapter 16. And they're real and difficult circumstances, and they must not be minimized, and they'll have a tremendous impact on the man-centered plan that we'll see in our passage here this morning. However, Sarai's difficult circumstances of trial and time were not to be an excuse for her attitude and actions in the rest of this chapter. And in the same way that this trial that developed over time, which would affect Abram, it can also not be used as an excuse for Abram, for his attitude and actions that we see in the rest of chapter 16. How would Sarai and Abram respond to their difficult circumstances? Would they seek God's plan, or would they seek their own plan? How do we respond in difficult circumstances? Do we seek God's plan, or do we seek our own plan? Many of us here this morning can relate to planning out our course of action in the midst of a trial, and a trial that's been a long-standing trial, and we start to make calculations, start planning in the midst of that trial. We've experienced real pain. We've experienced real heartache. And none of those things can be minimized. They're real. However, no matter how great the trial or how long the time of the trial, we can never allow it to dictate our decisions in such a way that we would dishonor God and sin against Him. No excuses. There's no excuses, even with great trial and great time for the trial to grow. Instead, we must trust God in the midst of the trial and seek to honor Him through it, not in spite of it. Well, now that we've discovered the circumstances of this man-centered plan, let's now discover the second truth concerning the folly of a man-centered plan, the wisdom of a man-centered plan. At the end of this, you may not call it wisdom. What kind of wisdom would Sarai use in the midst of her trial? Look at verse 2 with me and discover two aspects here of this wisdom behind a man-centered plan. The first thing we notice about this wisdom is it belittles God's sovereignty. Look at verse 2. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" And it's important that we understand what Sarai asserts with this statement. She says that, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, nowhere in this passage or any place else in Scripture is she corrected for what she asserts here. What is it that Sarai is asserting with this statement? She's asserting that the Lord is the one who gives and refrains from giving children. She's saying that God is sovereign over the giving and the withholding of children. And this is a true assertion on Sarai's part. For God is sovereign over all things, including childbirth. In fact, this won't be the only time in Genesis where this kind of statement will be made, the complaint about God withholding, because the understanding is in Scripture that God is sovereign over all things, even childbirth. So her assertion is correct. Yet in the midst of her true assertion that God is sovereign over the giving of children, it's obvious she's frustrated over the fact that He had not chosen to give her any children at this point. There's a frustration in her voice. "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Her frustration betrays her heart. She is frustrated because His sovereignty conflicts with her desires. By acknowledging God's sovereignty and at the same time being frustrated because it conflicts with her desires, Sarah is basically saying this. It's worldly wisdom. She's saying, "I know better than You, Lord. I have a better plan. My plan to bring about the fulfillment of Your promise is better than Yours." That's what she's saying. "I know better than You." This most definitely belittles God's sovereignty. her wisdom or way of thinking and knowledge is God's sovereign, yes. Yet it tries to dismiss this as unimportant, therefore belittling the fact that God is sovereign. This is the wisdom of the world, thinking that mankind knows better than God. Do we belittle God's sovereignty by acknowledging it to be true, yet at the same time being frustrated and complaining when it doesn't match up with our desires? This will become evident as we face trials in our lives, if we belittle God's sovereignty or not. It may have to do with an illness. It may have to do with a child. It may have to do with lack of children. It may have to do with a relationship. It may have to do with a job. It may have to do with your marriage. Many different kinds of trials. Do we get frustrated with God and think we know better than He does in regards to His great plan for us? Job gives us a great example to follow early on in the book of Job, and he entrusts himself to God's sovereignty in the midst of great trial. He entrusts himself to God's sovereignty instead of belittling God's sovereignty. Look with me here at Job 1, 21 and 22. He said, this is after receiving the news that he'd lost his children, his servants, and his livestock. All of them. All of them. And Job was a very wealthy man. It looked like he had one cow, one kid. He lost everything. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in the midst of this trial, Job exalts the sovereignty of God and entrusts himself to the sovereignty of God in his situation. Now, we know what was going on behind the scenes. It's easy for us to say, well, yeah, it was easy for Job. Well, Job had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. It's discussion between God and Satan and what God was allowing to happen. But he knew that God was sovereign. And no matter what was happening, whether God gave or took away, he could say, blessed be the name of the Lord, because he had entrusted himself to God's sovereignty. May God grant each of us here this morning the grace to do just like Job, to entrust ourselves to His sovereignty and exalt His sovereignty instead of belittling it. Not only do we see that the wisdom behind a man-centered plan includes this fact of belittling God's sovereignty, but we also see it boast of self-sovereignty. Look with me at the middle of verse 2. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her. Now the giving of a maid or a personal servant in the place of a barren wife to bring children into the family was an accepted cultural custom at this time. It was accepted by the culture. This was acceptable. Nobody looked down upon Sarah and said, well, this is wrong that you're doing that. No. It was an accepted cultural custom at this time. It was the right thing to do in the culture. However, this was not God's way of bringing about His promise to Abram. This was not God's way, no matter how acceptable it was to the culture. Here we not only see the fact that Sarah thinks she knows better than God, but we see Sarah comes up with her idea that finds itself in the wisdom of the world and therefore goes against God's plan and sovereignty. Now notice the word obtain here in verse 2. Obtain. It means to build up. That's what the word means, to build up. Sarah was seeking to build up her family, through Hagar. Sarah wanted to make her own name great and would use anybody or anything and do anything to get what she wanted. Instead of boasting in God's sovereignty, Sarah boasts in self-sovereignty. Ultimately, she wanted to be the boss and boast in her sovereignty instead of doing things God's way and boasting in His sovereignty for His glory. Therefore, we see that in the midst of her long-standing trial, Sarai came up with what seemed best to her. Hear that. What seemed best to her and ignored God's plan and His way of doing things. Doing what is right in your own eyes is always dangerous, as we see at the end of Judges, a very disturbing book in the Word of God. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a testimony to the mindset of those in Israel at this point who were relying on the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God. And we'll see they begin to cry for a king after this, and all the while rejecting God as their sovereign and looking for their sovereignty in themselves. That's what happens after Judges. We've tried it your way, God. We don't like it. We're going to trust in our sovereignty. Why? Because everyone did right in their what was right in their own eyes. When we're faced with a trial, how do we respond? Do we boast of self-sovereignty like Sarai, who decided to do things her way and do whatever she thought would help her reach her goal? Do we proceed with the wisdom of the world, even when it seems logical, although not biblical? Do we respond by following after what seems right and even acceptable in the world, but it goes against God's word? It's either the word or the world. Which will it be? Or do we earnestly seek the Lord through His word and wait until we have a precept or a principle from His word to act upon? Do we test the advice of others, even those who are Christians? Please hear this. Do we test the advice of others, even those who are Christians, examining their advice in the light of the word of God? Or we say, well, they're a Christian, it must be right. Hey, I'm wrong lots of times. And so are all of us. We need to be like the Bereans. After Paul spoke to them, and what he said, what is amazing what he said about them in Acts 17. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether things were so. They had just heard from the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament. And what do? They examined the scriptures daily to see if what he said was right. And I guarantee I'm not the Apostle Paul. I've never written anything inerrant unless I copied the Bible just how it is. All right? That's the only thing I've ever written inerrant. You know, when I write things for the All About Grace, the only thing inerrant in there is when I quote Scripture. All right? And if I take it out of context, hopefully God will use His inerrant word to still make a difference. And you're not the Apostle Paul. No one else is the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul is not God. So they examined the Scriptures daily, God's word, to see if what He said were so. How do we do? Do we, here at Grace Bible Church, examine Scriptures to find the truth? Or do we boast in our own sovereignty instead of boasting in the sovereignty of God? Let's be people here at Grace Bible Church who boast in the sovereignty of God and live like He is sovereign by following after the only true wisdom to live by. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of His Word. And praise God, I see that happening a lot here at Grace. We've now discovered the circumstances and the wisdom of a man-centered plan. Let's now discover the third truth from our passage this morning about the folly of a man-centered plan, the actions of a man-centered plan. The source of our wisdom will dictate our actions. This flows perfectly. The source of our wisdom will dictate our actions. This is clearly seen in our passage here in Genesis 16, beginning with the end of verse 2. Look at that. Look at the end of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. He listened to the voice of Sarah. This points to the first action we notice about the actions of a man-centered plan. It rejects God's word. It rejects God's word. Instead of calling out to God, as he did in Genesis 15 twice, and he received assurance from God and direction from God when he called out to him two times, we saw in Genesis 15, he calls out to God and God reassures him. God gives him direction, but he doesn't do that here. He reverts back to what he did in Genesis 12, if you remember. He doesn't call out to God. He doesn't worship God. He doesn't consider God in his decision at all. He just goes and does his own thing and runs off to Egypt. He does the very same thing here. Therefore, he rejects God's word by not seeking it out. Instead, he listens and accepts the word of his wife. Now, careful, guys. Careful, men. All right? This is not a blanket statement. There's context here, okay? You should listen to the voice of your wife in many ways, even when you don't want to. All right? But we'll see here the context. He listened to the word, the voice of his wife. The original recipients of Genesis would have immediately recognized this phrase, listen to the voice of. They would have gone, whoa, I've heard that before. And we too should recognize that phrase, listen to the voice of. The only other time this phrase is used in all of the Bible is after the fall of mankind, in the words of judgment that the Lord gave to Adam. It's found in Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." And then he goes on and gives Adam the judgment for his sin. Adam had placed the word of his wife as more authoritative to the word of God. And in the same way Abram did the very same thing as Adam did, right here in chapter 16. Just as Adam's sin led to great consequences for the whole world, Abram's sin of placing his wife's word above the word of God led to great consequences for Abram, as we'll see, for Abram's descendants, and in a way, for you and me this morning. Huge consequences. Not only does the action of a man-centered plan lead to rejecting of God's word, but also it receives temptation. Look with me at verse 3, specifically at the last half of the verse. Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. Let me read that again. Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. Does anything sound familiar in that verse to you? It should, and it would to the original recipients. They must have been groaning as they heard this. They knew what had happened the last time they'd heard something very similar to this. Notice specifically the words, "took and gave to her husband." See those words? "Took and gave to her husband." What's that sound like? Turn back with me to Genesis 3, chapter 6. Genesis 3, chapter 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Notice those specific words. She took and she gave also to her husband. Genesis 16:3 and Genesis 3:6 are parallel in their wording and in their arrangement of the words for a reason. This is a warning. Hello, original recipients of Genesis. It's what God through Moses is trying to say. Hello, look what's getting ready to happen again. We know what happened in Genesis 3. What do you think is going to happen in Genesis 16? It's also a warning for us. Both things given to Adam and Abram were forbidden or prohibited by God. The fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was prohibited to Adam. And another wife was forbidden for Abram, for it went against God's ordination of one man and one woman in Genesis chapter 2. And we see this in Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God ordained one man, one woman, and even though the kings had many wives, they were in sin. They were in sin. This never changed. They were in sin. It also gives us great hope because they were in sin, right? Just like we live in sin sometimes. Abram's action of rejecting God's word by listening to the voice of his wife had led to the action of receiving or giving in to temptation and therefore sinning against the Lord. This receiving temptation comes to fruition in the first part of verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me in 16. "He went into Hagar and she conceived." This was immorality. And he went against God's design for marriage. He sinned. So we see that Abram rejected God's word by obeying Sarai's words and received her words and actions of temptation resulting in sin. Whose word is the source of our authority this morning? Are we listening to the voice of others over and above the voice of God's word and giving into temptation because of that? I'm going to risk being redundant, not with many of you here though this morning, by sharing something I shared just almost a little over 4 years ago, right after we came here. During my first 3 years of college, I got caught up into reading a lot of Christian books. In fact, in high school, I hated to read. Somebody gave me a book my freshman year of college that was like good. So I began to enjoy reading, and now I love to read. But I began to read tons of Christian books, and the problem was I was reading books all over the map when it came to biblical theology and the biblical accuracy of those books. And depending on what book I was reading, like good authors, they can bring you into their book and they can convince you of what they're trying to get across if you're not discerning. And I was very undiscerning. I was a stupid football player, all right? I just learned to read. And here I was reading all these Christian books, so if it was over here this week, I was believing this guy. And if I read this next book over here, man, I was believing this guy. They were all right, as far as I'm concerned, since they said Jesus in it. Oh, that's got to be right. Well, I remember one time I was working in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. My dad was pastoring church there, and I'd gone home to work, I think it was building pole barns that summer, and Wednesday evening, they had a supper at the church my dad pastored, and I would always go and get my fill before I'd go work out. So I would always try to sit by a guy named Graham Harvey, an older guy. He was, you know, in his mid-80s at that time, but a very godly man. I just liked listening to him. So I'd try to always get my plate and find Graham and go sit by Graham. One day, Graham and I and another friend of mine, a younger friend of mine, were talking, and my friend and I were talking about this book we had just read and how great this Christian book was, man. It just was the best thing since sliced bread. This was the most wonderful Christian book. I'm sure it was like number one on the bestseller of Christian books. Beware of the number one bestseller of Christian books. We were talking about how great it was, and I looked over at Graham, and I just knew this godly man had read this book, you know. So I said, "Hey, Graham, have you read that book?" And Graham kind of thought for a second. He says, "You know, I think somebody gave me a copy of that book." And then he said something that I'll never forget, and it marked me. He put his hand on his Bible, and he said, "There's so much in this right here I don't understand. I don't have time to read anything else." And it cut me. Because the last thing I was doing was reading the Word. And I don't think I read another Christian book for at least over a year. That's sometimes how I am, a little extreme. It was a great thing. I wasn't extreme, I don't think, at that point. I did the right thing. And the time I spent in that year and the years to come have given me my love for the Word of God. And I began to understand truth about the Word of God I'd never seen before because I hadn't taken the time to spend time in God's Word. But Graham's words rung true. You know what? The problem with me was I was listening to the voice of everyone but God. And they were claiming to speak for God. And it's changed the way that I read. When I look at a book now, I use the Bible. And I've said this many times before. I use the Bible as a paper shredder. I take that book and I run it through the Word of God. And man, if it comes all jangled up at the bottom, it's all beat up, I throw that thing away. And John knows I throw books away. I don't like garbage being on my shelf. I got a few I got to throw away here soon. But the ones I think, they're pretty good. They got beat up a little bit, but they still got something left. I'll keep them and I'll read it again. And hopefully more time I spend in the Word, I'll be able to see more of the truth is there and be able to eat the meat and throw away the bones. And the rest of my life I'll be in that process. And all of us should be in that process. Whose voice are we listening to and obeying? Make it a point to listen to the voice of God through His perfect Word found in the Bible, which will help you overcome and resist temptation and the voice of the world. James gives us good advice here in this area. In James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This happens by knowing and obeying the only source of truth, the only source of authority in our lives, and that is His Word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's be people of the book here at Grace Bible Church. Gary, I'm sorry, you may not get many sales today afterward at the bookstore, but that's okay. We need to be making this the book of our lives, not one of the books. And I'm encouraged by being the pastor of a church that believes that. And then by doing that, we will overcome temptation for His glory. We've now discovered the circumstances, the wisdom, and the actions of a man-centered plan. Let's now discover the fourth truth concerning the folly of a man-centered plan found right here again in Genesis 16. The consequences of a man-centered plan. Here we'll see the results of the consequences of following after a man-centered plan as opposed to following after a God-centered plan. Abram and Sarai's decision to allow their circumstances to dictate the way they thought, it led to sin, didn't it? That was their action. And as usual, in the case, and in this case too, one sin leads to another. Sin breeds sin. That's what it produces. And this is most assuredly the case right here in Genesis 16. Look with me at the second half of verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now notice the word despised. Every version says it despised. The ESV says look with contempt. It means to look down upon or treat lightly. To treat as a lightweight. That's what the word means, despise. This same word is used in Genesis 12:3. It says, and the one who, this is in the Abrahamic blessing, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, the first look we get at the Abrahamic covenant. It says, and the one who curses you or despises or takes you lightly, I will curse. It's the same word. And this is the first consequence of a man-centered plan, the consequence of strife. Hagar, in a sense, held the fact that she had conceived a child over Sarai's head. It was kind of like, no, look at what I did. And despised her. This sin against Hagar of treating her like a piece of property and using her to serve their own man-centered plan brought great strife between Sarai and Hagar. Although Hagar had been sinned against, it did not excuse her choice of sinning here in despising Sarai. Instead, Hagar should have refrained from returning one sin in response to another and sought to reach out in love to those who had wronged her. This is what we are called to do as Christians. This is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul exhorting the church of Thessalonica says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Always seek. Always seek for that which is good for one another and for all people. And you may be saying, well, that's unrealistic. And you're right. If we're trying to do it in the flesh and not empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is unrealistic. Jesus gives us the perfect example of this as He suffers the consequences of the greatest evil ever committed in our world and ever will be committed in our world. Crucifying the Lord of glory. Look how Jesus responds. 1 Peter 2:21-24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. We are called to follow the example of Christ and sacrificially love our enemies. Is there someone here you have sinned against in response to their sin against you? I bet you if all honest, we all could raise our hand. When someone says something to you in a snippety tone, husbands and wives, how do we respond? Well, all too often, we get drawn right in and we respond in a little more snippety tone. And all of you have, all of a sudden you have this war of words, sin for sin, sin for sin. No matter what we've done, no matter what someone has done to us, we never are called to respond in sin. So if that is you this morning, if it's not, please be honest with yourself. Then the Lord would have you to go to that person, your spouse, or your child, or your friend, your co-worker, your neighbor, and make it right. And make it right. Hagar is not the example of how to handle sin against someone. She doesn't handle it right. Not only do we see the consequence of strife, but we also see the consequence of denial. Look at verse 5. This is amazing. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid in your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, did Sarai forget that this whole plan was hers in the first place? I mean, she's the one that came up with the thing. And now she's trying to pass it off on Abram. And yes, Abram had sinned. For he should have stopped the whole thing in the beginning when it was brought up. And we're going to get to that in a second, guys. He should have stopped it in the beginning But he let it go on. And he sinned, yes. However, Sarai tries to place the blame and the consequences on for both of their sins solely on the shoulders of Adam. Right? Not Adam, yeah, it was from Adam, but from Abram. In fact, the wording points to this being an outburst of anger. It's just not like, well, you know, may the wrong done to me be upon you, sweet Abram. It's may be the wrong done to me be upon you, and may God judge between me and you. She's mad. She's angry. This isn't a casual conversation that she's having with Abram. Now that things have not turned out like she thought, she angrily tries to deny her sin and shift the blame to someone else. Do we ever try to shift the blame of our own sin to someone else? Don't you hate those questions? I do. But I love them too. Because the words meant the changes. And if we don't ask those questions, it's just another book. We can do this by saying things like, well, I never would have done such and such if he wouldn't have. Well, we're just shifting the blame. Well, I never would have done if she wouldn't. Well, we're just shifting the blame. I used to hear all kinds of excuses playing football from players. I coached a little bit, and as a player, I heard it. They for not doing something they were supposed to do on a certain play. And they would always find the reason to deny their problem and shift the blame to some other guy. If he would have done his job, I could have done my job. Well, I tried to do that one time my senior year of high school. And I'd been a 3-year starter, and I thought I had the right to do this. Coach McGlone, still coaching at my high school, and there, and he was going to this play, and he showed me something I had done wrong. And I said, well, Coach, if so-and-so would have done his job, oh, man, I wish I never would have said that. We watched that play where I messed up 10 times in a row. The whole team, and Coach goes, now tell me again how it was so-and-so didn't do their job and made you couldn't do your job. Oh, man, I learned my lesson. I was responsible for my actions. In an even greater way, we are accountable for our own sin. And Ezekiel 18:4 makes this point clear. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die, not someone else. We are accountable for our sin. And may God grant us the grace to stop denying our sin and passing the blame to others, and instead confess and repent of our sin, and therefore stop the cycle of sin. Stop the breeding of sin. Stop it right there in its tracks. The next consequence of a man-centered plan we see in our passage is the consequence of passivity. Look with me at the first half of verse 6. But Abram, after Sarai lashes out, said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. And this verse once again takes us back to Genesis 3. We find Adam being passive in his role as a leader and protector for Eve. He passively stood by and allowed his wife to be tempted and rejected God's design for him to be a loving leader. And instead, he passively let his wife follow through in this temptation and sin. And then he followed her into sin. Here in our passage today, Abram has already been passive by not putting a stop to this whole plan in the first place earlier on. And now he's given another chance to do what is right by leading his family in repentance, and then taking care of Hagar and her child. Instead, he passively rejects his responsibility and passes it on to his wife. No, you do whatever you want to do, honey. I love what one commentator says about Abram's response here to Sarai's complaint and outburst. He says, it's both lame and passive. This is lame. What a weakling. All right. Ladies, I'm going to have a little private conversation with the men. You can listen in. All right? Men, Scripture is clear over and over again on the subject of passive men. Passivity leads to pain and misery to our family and our world. Let me say that again. Passivity leads to pain and misery for our family and our world. God has called us to lovingly lead, yet way too often we become passive and we pass off the responsibility given us to our wives. This is sin that places our wife and our family and others in harm's way. We need to obey the call of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. This has nothing to do with being a dictator, but instead it has everything to do with being a God-honoring, dedicated defender of your family. I want to challenge every man here this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to empower you to reject passivity and lead courageously. Reject passivity and lead courageously. When your wife needs your help and you're watching the ball game, get up off the couch and help her. It's passive. It's passive. I'm not just talking about when your wife's in danger. She may be in danger if you've got four kids running around that need her help. All right? Get up off your rump and help your wife. Your first call is not to football or fishing or whatever else is your pastime. Your first call is to lovingly serve and protect and lead your wife and your family. And we see what happens. I mean, two times, and we're not even halfway through Genesis, we've seen what happens when men are passive. Okay, ladies, you can come back and join us again. Let's now look at the final... You can talk to guys like that, you know. They'll punch me out on the way out, but that's all right. Let's now look at the final consequence of man-centered plan that comes as a direct result of passivity. The consequence of pain. Look with me at the last part of verse 6. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Notice the phrase, treated her harshly. Harshly is the same word we saw back in 15:13 when speaking of the future of the nation of Israel and Egypt. They would be treated harshly. One pastor comments on this when he writes, the original recipients of Genesis, we have understood this passage quite well. Ironically, Israel and Abram and Sarai had oppressed the Egyptian maid and caused her to flee for her life long before Egypt had oppressed Israel and caused them to flee for their lives. Oppression and sin is endemic to all men, not just certain nations or people. The continual sin of Abram and Sarai has now brought the consequence of pain, great pain, to Hagar. In fact, the sin of Abram and Sarah will bring even greater pain than this driving away here of Hagar. And we'll discover that when we're introduced to Ishmael next week. As I said back in Genesis 12, when Abram showed his weak faith in Egypt, sin will always take you further when you go, cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay, and hurt others along the way. Say that again. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay, and hurt others along the way. Do we really realize that the consequences of our sin bring great pain on others? Did you ever consider the painful consequences our sin brought upon Jesus? It only cost Him the pain of bearing the burden of our sin and bearing the burden of His Father turning His back on Him for a moment, which was the greatest pain of all because of our sin. How do we avoid passing painful consequences on to others? Paul's very helpful in this admonition in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which was one of our memory verses earlier in the year. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. If before we made decisions, we seriously considered Paul's admonition here to regard one another as more important than ourselves, then we would not bring the consequences of pain on others. May God grant us the grace to do this for His glory and for our good. Well, this passage has clearly shown us the folly of man-centered plans. Through the negative examples, sometimes we can learn through bad examples, right? Of Abram and Sarai, and has shown us to avoid the folly and destruction of man-centered plans, and instead follow the God-centered plan. May God grant us the grace here at Grace to follow His plan in all things, that He alone might be glorified, and we would know the pleasure of glorifying Him. And some of you here this morning don't realize the folly of a man-centered plan that you're following. You think you can earn God's favor of forgiveness through works, through self-effort, through self-sovereignty. Do you listen to the voice of the world, which says that gaining salvation comes through your effort? Just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. After all, you're an American. That's how we do it here. Well, it's not how God does it. It's a man-centered plan that brings glory to man. God has a God-centered plan that brings glory to Him. Even though He's holy and He expects perfection from us, we got a problem because we can't do it, right? We've sinned. And the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from God, and a real place called hell. but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, sent Jesus to die in our place. And if we would put our faith or our trust in Him alone, in nothing else, He promises to forgive us, to make us right with Him, and to give us real life and the power to walk in His way, a God-centered plan, that He might be glorified through and in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word this morning. And Lord, the passage in Hebrews about the Word being a double-edged sword, dividing both soul and spirit, rings so true today. And Lord, I pray we'd be changed. Lord, I pray we'd refuse the wisdom of the world and the actions that come from that wisdom and the consequences that come from that those actions and follow after Your plan, a plan that is by grace, through faith, from beginning to end. Lord, help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.